Father in heaven, we're in need of help and wisdom, and so we turn to you and the truth that you have preserved for us in the pages of the Bible. Lord, we pray that we would not miss the moment that you've given us this morning to sit under the preaching of your holy word. Lord, even as we're surrounded by faces familiar and unfamiliar, Lord, may we be reminded that this is a holy moment, not just another day. This is a gathering of your people on the Lord's day. And we ask that you would work in us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that Christ would be exalted, that we would be encouraged and comforted in our faith in Jesus, how much you've loved us in Christ. Lord, we pray for any that are here this morning that have not yet come to know the love of Christ, who haven't put their faith in Jesus for forgiveness of sins. Lord, we pray that this morning would be that morning. So Lord, I thank you for the privilege it is to preach your word. Help me to preach faithfully and joyfully and clearly this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's that time of year again, the beginning of a year, and many people have made New Year's resolutions, and maybe just 11 days in, you're trying to hold on to them. A resolution you had, maybe to eat better this year, and then all of a sudden, here comes a Panthers football playoff game. And there's the veggie tray, but that doesn't look as good as the chips and queso and all the other delights laid out there. Maybe I'm telling on myself from yesterday. Those resolutions, are they're good things, things that we want to do more of, things we want to do better, to be more disciplined, to read Scripture more, to pray more, to share the gospel with that friend or family member that we've kind of hesitated to share with so far. Those resolutions can certainly be good and helpful, and not just to do it New Year's, but to regularly think about how we can grow and give more of ourselves through grace-driven effort. But consider that New Year's resolutions, they do focus on what you need to do. And they often die, or they wane, they ebb and flow, because they depend on our consistency, on our attention. Contrast that with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And the power of the gospel is found in God's faithfulness. He is a faithful God. The gospel begins not with what you need to do, but what God has already done. So the Christian message is not a message of self-improvement. It's a message of divine power from God through Jesus Christ, His Son. It's the good news of what God has done through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, that all who would repent of their sin and put their faith in this risen and reigning and one day returning Savior, if you trust in Him, you'll be forgiven of your sin against a holy God, made right with Him, filled with the Holy Spirit of God from the moment you first believe, given a life with God in this life and forevermore. That's the good news. It's the good news that we need to start off 2026 rejoicing in, meditating on, studying the good news of what God has already done in Jesus. It's the good news that fuels our obedience. It's the good news that fuels our spiritual disciplines. It's the good news that shapes your relationships. It's the good news that brings you assurance and confidence, not in yourself and your own good works, but in who God is and what He's already done for you in Jesus Christ. And so it's good that together as a church, we pick back up in the New Testament gospel of Luke. We pick up in Luke 22, that's right where we left off. We're in the middle of the final week of Jesus' life, what's commonly referred to as Holy Week. Now, brothers and sisters, this was the most important week the world's ever seen. And during this week, there were evil plots. We'll see that. We're coming to the end of Luke. There were evil plots. Satan roaming, seeking to destroy and oppose. Betrayal that came from within the 12. And yet, through it all, God is at work. His sovereign hand guiding and guarding and providing and accomplishing his salvation plan step by step, moving forward to the cross of Jesus Christ and to the empty tomb. And you need to know that what happened during that week 2,000 years ago makes a tremendous difference this week. Your life this week needs to be connected to that week that took place 2,000 years ago. If you're going to give yourself to good works that honor the Lord this week, you need to understand the greatest work that needed to be accomplished has already been finished. Jesus Christ laid down his life for sinners. He paid your debt in full, if indeed you've put your faith in him. What happened in that final week of the life of Jesus was not simply important for that generation there in Israel. It changed everything for every generation. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to live this week in the power of what happened that week. So turn with me to Luke chapter 22. We want to consider and rejoice in what God has already done for us in Christ. Luke 22, the best way to stay engaged with the sermon is to open up a copy of the Bible. We've got Bibles right in front of you in the pew rack. If you want to use that Bible, you can turn to Luke 22. That's on page 881 of the pew Bible, page 881. And if you want to use that Bible this morning, and if you don't have a Bible at home, take that Bible home with you. That's our gift to you. And let me give you the main idea that I want to point out here in this passage. One sentence, main idea: despite evil schemes, God's saving purposes prevail. That's the main idea, one sentence. Despite evil schemes, God's saving purposes prevail. Now, before Christmas, we left off with Luke 21. And what we saw in Luke 21 was Tuesday of Holy Week. It's often referred to as Teaching Tuesday. Jesus was teaching in the outer courts of the temple. But now the public teaching is finished in Luke 22. We move into what happened on Wednesday and Thursday. In these last chapters of Luke, there's a shift from teaching to suffering. That's the theme of these last few chapters of Luke, suffering. And interesting enough, the first suffering that is mentioned by Luke is human betrayal from within the 12. That was part of the suffering on earth of Jesus. Now, everything here is moving forward to the cross of Jesus Christ. So in just 2 days, Jesus will be handed over to the authorities. He will be mocked, beaten, nailed to a Roman cross of wood, treated as a public criminal, and he will die on that Friday. He'll be buried before the sun goes down. So these are the final couple days of the life of Jesus, and Luke wants to make it clear none of this is accidental. The suffering of Jesus, his betrayal, all of it part of God's plan. So as we read in Luke chapter 22, we're watching the Son of God, Jesus, willingly step into suffering in order to accomplish salvation. Now we see evil in this chapter, but don't miss the comfort that we find the Lord that's also present. So as we make our way through this passage, I want to point your attention to two comforts in the midst of evil. That'll be our outline this morning, two comforts in the midst of evil. Let's consider our first comfort in the midst of evil. In verses 1 through 6, evil schemes cannot stop God's saving plan. That's the first comfort in the midst of evil. Evil schemes cannot stop God's saving plan. On the Wednesday of the final week of Jesus' life, we see the major festivals approaching. Verse 1, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. Now crowds from all over Israel had flocked to Jerusalem for this week-long celebration of two closely connected feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. And together, these two feasts commemorated God's great act of salvation in the Exodus, how he spared the firstborn of Israel by the blood of the Passover lamb and delivered his people from slavery in Egypt safely to the other side of the Red Sea while destroying the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. Now, some historians estimate as many as several 100,000 pilgrims would have flocked to Jerusalem to observe these feasts. And Jesus, his popularity was at its height during this time, which was all the reason more why the religious leadership wanted to follow through on their plan to kill him. Look in verse 2. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. The chief priests and the scribes, their job was to point the people of Israel to their God, to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to prepare them for the Messiah that God was sending. But instead, they rejected God's Messiah. They opposed Jesus, the very Messiah that God sent. In other words, those who should have welcomed Jesus were plotting his death. And this is nothing new. Since the end of chapter 19, we saw that Luke showed us the chief priests and the scribes, they were determined to kill Jesus, determined to destroy him, but they couldn't find a way to do that. And here comes the opportunity in verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Now, up to this point, Luke has shown opposition coming from outside of the 12, opposing Jesus. First, human opposition, even in this passage of the chief priests and the scribes. And then once again, we see spiritual opposition. Satan himself, the ancient enemy of God and all humanity, a fallen angel, a real spiritual force of darkness and evil. And the last time we see him mentioned specifically was way back in Luke chapter 4 with the temptation of Jesus. But now we see something new. Opposition to Jesus, not just coming from the outside, not just coming from spiritual forces of darkness, but from the inside. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, turns to betray Jesus. Luke tells us there in verse 3 that Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. And again, we've seen demon possession throughout the Gospel of Luke. That was real. It happened back then, and I believe it still happens today. And it can happen in the lives of those who don't possess the Holy Spirit of God, who don't put their faith in Jesus. But this isn't just demon possession. This is Satan himself entering into Judas Iscariot. He was fully under Satan's influence and control. And you might look at that and say, well, wait a minute, did he just become like a robot? And that now he's just filled with Satan and he's just carrying out Satan's will? No, you'll notice here all of his actions in this text indicate he's fully responsible for every action. Satan did not force Judas Iscariot against his own will. Judas acted according to what was already in his heart. He was acting on what he already loved. And I'll show us a little bit more of that in a minute. Again, the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture itself. We're going to look in just a few moments at John 12, where we get some inklings. This was nothing new in the life of Judas. So why did Judas betray Jesus? Well, we don't receive the explicit answer to this, but what we see in the text, the idea that Luke gives us, is that Judas loved money. Look at what we see in verse 4. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. Judas Iscariot, he wanted money more than he wanted Jesus. That's what he wanted. That's what was in his heart. Notice, he took the initiative to go to the chief priests and the scribes. He sought them out, and they agreed to give him money, which I think implies that he was negotiating. That's what he wanted. He was looking for money, and he got what he wanted. We read that Judas Iscariot consented. He wanted money more than he wanted Jesus. Jesus was right there, and he wasn't interested. He wanted money. Now, Judas Iscariot's desire for money is not an isolated incident here. So we see, again, other times and other places that he loved money. John chapter 12 is one of those places. Again, the best way to interpret Scripture is by looking at other places of Scripture. And John calls Judas a thief long before this moment in John chapter 12. In John 12, if you remember this story, Mary, the sister of Martha, anointed the feet of Jesus with some expensive ointment. She wiped his feet with her own hair. And if you're familiar with the passage, you remember that Judas Iscariot was bothered by that. Let me read for us John 12, starting in verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. They're looking back on this and realize he always loved money. It's not like he just woke up and this was a sudden fall in the life of Judas. It's not like Judas woke up that Wednesday morning and decided to become a traitor. The love of money had already taken root in his heart, which tells us that those secret sins you're giving yourself to, if they're there in your life, God always sees it. Other people may not. But typically speaking, other people will see it. Their secret sin, it comes out. And it did with Judas Iscariot. So Satan occupied a heart that did not treasure Jesus. This reminds us that people will do terrible things for money. People throughout this city, whether it's street crime or corporate crime or governing officials, will do terrible things for money. Maybe that's why Jesus warned so often and so consistently throughout the Gospel of Luke about not loving money. Luke 12, 15 is one of those places. Luke 12, 15, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Luke 16, 13, Jesus warned, "No one can serve two masters." You cannot serve God and what? Money. Judas Iscariot, think about it. He heard those warnings with his own ears, yet he did not forsake the riches of the world. He wanted money more than he wanted Jesus. And this story, it should serve as a sobering warning for those who would follow Jesus. Judas was one of the 12. He was a part of the group that spent more time with Jesus than anyone. He had heard more of Jesus' teaching than anyone, that group of 12. He was an eyewitness to paralytics being healed. He saw Lazarus after he died come back to life. He had more than a front row seat. He had a sort of all-access pass to Jesus, yet his faith was not in Jesus. He turned away from Jesus, showing he never really believed in Jesus. Again, Judas Iscariot lived in such close proximity to Jesus, yet he denied Jesus. And we should not be surprised to see this still today. Some who call themselves Christians will end up denying the faith, showing that they never really believed in Jesus in the first place. There's a warning here. Not all who profess faith in Jesus truly possess faith in Jesus. If you've been a Christian long enough, if you've been in churches long enough, you've probably had the experience, sadly, to see this. I remember one particularly difficult time in my last church when someone who seemed at one point to be very fervent in his faith was even had completed a seminary degree and was preparing for pastoral ministry. He wasn't yet a pastor. All of a sudden, he came out that he had been wrestling intellectually with God's word. He declared himself an atheist and wanted to try to convince the rest of our church that everything we were believing was a lie. And that really shook a lot of people in our church. And I remember one young lady coming down to me, and she was understandably bothered by it. And she asked me, "It just makes me look around and wonder who's next." I said, "You know, sadly, there may be someone who's next. We see Judas Iscariot. I mean, Paul had Demas. We shouldn't be rattled or surprised by this. But let me be clear," and I told her this, "the story of Christianity is not about scores of people walking away from Jesus. The story of Christianity is about thousands, hundreds, millions finishing the race all by the grace of God. The story of Oakhurst Baptist Church, people that were sitting in these pews back in the 1950s, you can imagine there were some who did not finish the race, meaning they didn't continue to profess faith in Jesus. But that's not the story of this gospel preaching church. The story of this church is God's grace preserving people until the end. Endurance and perseverance that comes from the Spirit of God and the gospel. Now, when reading this passage, a common question that may enter your mind, I know it enters mine, why would Judas do that? I mean, I've tried to point to the logical answer. Why would Judas do that? But I think a better question to ask for your own heart is, what do I love most? What do I love most? If you're a Christian, we're called to regularly confess sin. And confessing sin is a good sign. It means by God's grace, we're still sensitive to sin. And our sin before God grieves us. It doesn't mean that we're perfect yet, that progressively we're growing, progressively we're being sanctified. And even the sensitivity to sin in our lives grieving us is a sign of spiritual growth and maturity. But what do I love most for a Christian? It's just guarding our hearts. Judas betrayed Jesus because his heart was captured by something else. Now, certainly there are those who know about Jesus who don't truly know Jesus. And if that's you, you need to understand this morning what it means to be a Christian is that you have personally repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Not that you're familiar with Christian terms or that you sat in a church pew for any length of time, but that you've personally repented of your sin against God, put your faith in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection from the dead for the forgiveness of sins. If that's not something you've done yet, I would ask you, I would plead with you, do not leave here this morning without talking to a member of our church or talk to any pastor at any door on the way out. We would love to talk with you more about what it would look like to get right with God today, to put your faith in Jesus Christ, to be forgiven of your sins and saved before a holy God. But for us as a church, those who've already put their faith in Jesus, this story should remind us, in particular, to guard our hearts against the love of money. Especially in a city like this, where there is so much money that flows through. I think only New York City has more money flowing through it than Charlotte, kind of this banking hub and capital. Money can be a very good servant and tool. We just saw that with our Lottie Moon Christmas missions offering. It can be a very good servant to serve things that are good in your church family and in your family at home, but it makes a terrible master. Don't give yourself over to being weighed down by what you wish you had. Be on the guard against a covetous heart and envy. Guard against the temptation to value comfort over obedience, the approval of the world over faithfulness to God, security in earthly possessions, rather than trusting the God who owns a cattle on a thousand hills. Now, as dark as this moment was, the betrayal of Judas, clearly what we see here, as Luke unfolds, it does not derail God's plan. Rather, it advances it. That's what we see in our next few verses. Let's consider a second comfort in the midst of evil. In verses 7 through 13, a second comfort. God's sovereign hand is moving salvation forward. Verses 1 through 6, we read a summary of what happened on Wednesday of that week. Now in verses 7 through 13, we're on to Thursday, which is indicated there in verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Now people throughout Jerusalem were busy that Thursday making preparations for the Passover meal. Their preparations were to be both physical and spiritual. What I want you to see in the details given here is that Jesus was completely in control of what happened that Thursday, which helps us know he was completely in control of what happened the next day, Friday. Now, so far in Luke 22, in chapter 22, Luke has introduced the chief priests and the scribes, Satan, Judas Iscariot. They're all conspiring, making evil plots against Jesus. But make no mistake, they are not the main characters of the story. Jesus is. While a conspiracy was taking place to betray him and kill him, we see that Jesus is in control of everything. Secret plans being formed to betray him. He's making his own plans. As Passover meal approaches, Jesus gives instructions to Peter and John for how to prepare for the meal. Look at verse 8. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, When you've entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. Again, everyone was preparing for the Passover. They would take their lamb to the temple to be slaughtered. They would get the unleavened bread, the wine, the dishes of herbs. And of course, they were looking for rooms with so many people coming into Jerusalem. And Jesus and his 12 disciples, they needed a room. So Jesus sent two of his key disciples, Peter and John, to prepare the meal. Now that detail I think is important because notice he doesn't share the details with all of the 12, just with two of them. A quiet meal in an upper room would have been a place away from the crowds that would have been exactly what Judas Iscariot would have been looking for to betray Jesus. But the time had not yet come on that Thursday. This Passover meal would indeed happen. It would be the Last Supper that Jesus would share with his disciples. So Peter and John alone are sent. And the natural question they have is, where will we prepare this? And Jesus gives them the simple instructions, enter the city, look for the man carrying a jar of water, which would have stood out, follow him into the house, inquire to the master of the house about a room, and the owner will show you the room. Peter and John follow what Jesus told them, and we read in verse 13, and they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, there's some debate whether this reflects the divine foreknowledge of Jesus or if Jesus had made prior arrangements. I'm not really sure which one it is. Certainly, Jesus, he possessed divine foreknowledge. That's no question. But I think the plain reading here is that Jesus had previously made arrangements since there was a homeowner expecting them and ready with a room. Either way, what mainly stands out here is that everything happened just as Jesus said. In other words, he is in control. In the midst of evil plots against him, he was preparing the way forward to his death, working out God's divine purposes. And this preparation is about more than a meal. This was not just a preparation for Passover. This was a preparation for the cross. Now, we'll look more at this, Lord willing, next week when we get into them taking this meal as we continue in this chapter. But Jesus was preparing to celebrate Passover, which looked back on God's great salvation act of the Old Testament, the Exodus. That's what you need to know, a big salvation act of the Old Testament, the Exodus, all by the blood of the Passover lamb. God spared the firstborn in Israel, led them out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt, and then safely delivered them to the other side of the Red Sea, his great salvation act. And as Jesus led his disciples to remember God's past act of salvation at Passover, he was preparing them to fulfill another salvation event in God's great plan, what the Passover lamb looked forward to, Jesus, the Lamb of God. Paul actually calls him in 1 Corinthians the Christ, our Passover lamb, the one who would come and die on the cross for sinners as the once and for all sacrifice for sin. The death of the Passover lamb was the sacrificial death that saved Israel and delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. The death of Jesus the Messiah, the Lamb of God, is the sacrificial death that saves people from all nations, from God's wrath and judgment for sin, as many as would repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus to be saved and forgiven. This Passover meal, this Last Supper, it was moving the events of salvation forward. This Passover meal led directly to Jesus being betrayed, and Jesus knows that. But he didn't get out of town. He moved forward willingly. He came to die. And make no mistake, evil does not win here. This is what Jesus came to do. He didn't just come to teach. Teaching ended on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, we see he came to fulfill God's plan to die. He's in control. And again, the invisible character here, God the Father, his invisible sovereign hand over all of this evil, leading step by step to the cross, it's never in doubt, is the will of God for Jesus to be sacrificed at Passover. That was God's predetermined plan. Now, as Luke tells the story here, he doesn't stop to explain everything. This is a historical narrative. So he's going through the details to get quickly to the cross. We see in other places in the New Testament more teaching about what was happening here in this moment. Luke is simply just going through, telling us evil plots are happening, Satan is lurking, a betrayal is happening and unfolding, and all of it's moving forward exactly according to God's divine purposes. But later, after the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the very first believers in the book of Acts, they look back on these events and they boldly proclaim that nothing happened to Jesus apart from the sovereign hand of God. In Acts chapter 4, I don't ask you to do this very often, but turn to Acts 4, verse 27, 28. It's on page 912 in your pew Bible, 912, Acts 4, 27 through 28. I heard a message last week at the Cross Conference, and this verse was read, and I thought, this fits so well with what we're looking at in Luke 22, 1 through 13. In Acts 4, there's prayer recorded there from these first believers, and they're confessing these events of the cross, that there's real human guilt and responsibility for the death of Jesus, but at the same time, they confess God's sovereign hand over all of those events. Acts 4, 27, it's in the middle of their prayer. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Listen to this. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They looked back at the cross and the suffering of Jesus, the betrayal, and they said, God had it in his hand the whole time. Of course, this is what his plan was, his divine purposes. This is why Jesus came to die. The same evil events that once caused fear, confusion, now fueled their confidence in God and who he is in Jesus. They boldly proclaimed God's divine purposes prevailing over evil schemes. Every plot, every betrayal happened according to God's plan and his hand. Again, these last three chapters of Luke, we see the suffering of Jesus. And if you put yourself in the story and think about the disciples at that time, you can see that they were confused, frightened, in real time. What's happening? It may have seemed like darkness and evil was winning. They didn't understand why the painful experience of betrayal was happening. It may have seemed like things were turning against them. But by the time Acts 4 rolls around, Christians are looking back on the suffering of Christ and boldly proclaiming none of this was ever out of God's control. Every painful detail, every bit of suffering unfolded underneath the power of God's hand and absolutely according to his plan. Now, I know a wasp was flying around, and I trust God ordained that for some reason. He created it, and in the new heavens and the new earth, we won't be stung by those things or whatever. But don't miss this. Don't miss this. We'll take care of that this week with the exterminator. Everything unfolded according to God's sovereign plan and his sovereign hand. What happened that week needs to make a difference in your life this week. It should bring you comfort and confidence in the Lord this week, that the same God who ruled over the cross is ruling over your life today. That's what it means to be in the kingdom of God. We don't live in a physical kingdom yet. That's coming, Revelation 21, hopefully one day very soon. But for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, you live in the kingdom of God now, meaning the spiritual rule and reign of Jesus. By God's grace, you've submitted to King Jesus. And the same God who ruled over the cross back then and all of those events, he's ruling over your life today. He was sovereign over all those events leading up to the cross, and he can be trusted in whatever suffering he allows in your life. He was at work in the darkest moments of history. And Christian, he's at work and your darkest moments too. We got some bad news from a friend that we used to serve with at our last church yesterday. She's about my age, a little bit younger, mom. They went over to Australia to serve to build a church, and she recently got diagnosed with ALS. And she, my wife, read her Facebook post to me yesterday. And she gave the hard news that the doctors say she has 2 to 5 years left. I don't remember exactly the words. I'll have to look at it later. I should have brought it up here. But her words, as a believer, as one who's been saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, is that bitter news. Behind it is hiding this smiling face of the providence of God. He's always in control. There is evil here. There is death. We shouldn't be surprised by that. The Bible's told us it's appointed unto everyone wants to die, and then comes judgment. But we still know that death is a terrible thing. Death is not God's final will and final plan for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And the only way I think you can make that through that hard news is to trust that whatever suffering God allows in your life today, that He was at work in the darkest moments in Holy Week, and He's at work in your darkest moments this week. His sovereign hand over the cross is a source of comfort for us today. Comfort in every trial you face. Sometimes the greatest application to a text is to rest in the truth, to rejoice, to confess maybe how quick we are to not trust God and His sovereign plan, to think that for some foolish reason, if we just got the way we wanted, our life would be better, to confess and to be restored to what is true, that our God, He's a loving God, He is wise, He is good, and He is absolutely in control. And nothing can stop His plan. Nothing can stop His purposes in your life. And even the evil you experience, the side of glory, the suffering you come to know, it gets you one step closer to glory. When all evil will finally and fully be done away forever. Christian, sometimes the greatest application to a text is to rest in Christ and what He's already done, to rejoice in Christ and what God has already done, how much He's loved you in Jesus, and to trust in His sovereign plan anew. Isn't that what Sunday morning's about? We meet on Sunday mornings, the Lord's Day, as a church. We don't meet on Saturday. We don't meet on Friday, not publicly, corporately as a church. We meet on Sunday morning. Why? That's the morning that Jesus got up from the dead. Friday was not the last word. It seemed dark on Friday. Sunday morning, exactly what God had prepared and planned happened. Jesus rose from the dead. On Saturday, that body physically in the tomb, Jesus spiritually, He said He'd be in paradise. That's where He was on Saturday. Sunday morning, got back in that body. Stone rolled away. Tomb out of the grave. Tomb is empty. And because the tomb is empty, our hearts can be full of hope and faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? So we should be reminded and recalibrated every Sunday morning. Jesus is worthy. God is good. We can find hope and confidence and rest in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember, Christian, what God has already done in Christ. And ask Him for the grace to trust Him more this week. Well, in conclusion, if you put this whole passage together, evil scheming in verses 1 through 6, God sovereignly preparing salvation in verses 7 through 13, moving forward through this Passover meal to the Lamb of God, the same story that reveals human sin and betrayal and great evil also reveals God and His sovereignty in Jesus Christ. The clearest proof of that sovereignty, the clearest demonstration of His love found in the cross of Jesus. What appeared to be chaos and darkness stirring up and winning in that real-time moment was actually the accomplishment of God's eternal plan. That the darkest moment in history became the brightest display of God's glory and His salvation in Jesus. And Christian, that truth will steady your heart. That despite every evil scheme, God's saving purposes always prevail. And as we prepare now to take the Lord's Supper, Christian, this table reminds us the God who ruled over the cross is ruling over your life today. This is our ongoing profession of faith. Your initial profession of faith is that you've been baptized. You shouldn't take the Lord's Supper if you've not yet been baptized. That's your initial profession of faith. But you know what our ongoing profession of faith is? The Lord's Supper. We continue to trust in the blood of Jesus Christ and His body given for us. Jesus is worthy. We keep trusting in Him all by the grace of God. And we come this morning to the Lord's Supper trusting God's sovereign hand and His sovereign plan, rejoicing and resting in how much He's loved us in Christ. Let's pray as we prepare to take the supper. Father in heaven, we are in need of your grace in this moment. Lord, we are so quick to forget your love for us, the way you've demonstrated that through the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead, the way that you have shown your faithfulness to us, even this past week, Lord, how quick we are to forget evidence of your grace all in our lives, all around us. And so, Lord, we ask that this time at the supper, you'd remind us of the grace you've given to us in Jesus. Lord, we pray you'd restore to us the joy of our salvation, renew us in our minds and hearts, in our love for you, and in our love for one another. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.